We've been studying in our monthly home Bible study groups the book of Proverbs and looking at the book and thinking about topics in the book and things that will be good for us to talk about in the monthly home Bible study. It has occurred to me when I've taught the book of Proverbs in the past that there are portions of the book of Proverbs with which we are very familiar. People know these Proverbs. There are a number of them about all kinds of different topics. And the one that we've just read together is one of those that people are familiar with. The things God hates. The seven things that are said to be an abomination to Him. I want us to think about that text for a few minutes in the lesson tonight. It's a powerful passage. And it's a passage that uses very powerful, very strong language. These are said to be things that the Lord hates. The word that's translated hate, the Hebrew word that's translated hate there means loathsome, repulsive. And it is a word that would be used to describe an enemy or a foe. The word hate is not used lightly. It's not used casually anywhere in the Old Testament. Always when it's used as an attention getter. It's trying to point our attention to something that is very serious. And in this particular case, we're talking about things that the Lord hates. This is the English Standard translation that you see on the screen. Notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. We know what that means. This is the covenant name of God. This is the personal name of God. This is the name when Moses said, when I go back into Egypt and tell them that you sent me, who do I tell them sent me? This is what God told Moses to say. And so the Lord hates these things. But it's interesting to me that as powerful as that word is, and it is very powerful, as a matter of fact, I don't know how long ago it was. It was a number of years ago. I was preaching a lesson and made a point about hate. I was talking about hate. And somebody came up to me, very well-intentioned, very well-meaning, but somebody came up to me after services and said, you know, Brother Gary, I wish you'd be careful about that. We tell our children, we don't use the word hate. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible does. And in passages like this, we're told that there are things that God hates. And so if that is offensive to you, I'm sorry that you are offended. I'll say it that way. But would you be surprised to know that that's not the strongest word in this text? That's not the strongest word in the Old Testament to describe revulsion. We're also told in this text that those things are an abomination to Him. The word abomination is the strongest word, scholars say, that the word abomination is the strongest word that a Hebrew could use if they wanted to describe something that is absolutely the worst that it could possibly be. Nothing is worse than this. It would be this particular word that the English translators render abomination. And thinking about the translation of this word, the word is translated as something that is disgusting. Or an abhorrence. And I want you to notice, we'll come back to this in a little bit. We're going to talk about the things in this text that are said to be things that God hates or things that are an abomination to God. But I want us to think about, want to come back and make a point about how these words are used in this particular context. But why would Solomon start the passage this way? Six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Why not just say seven to start with? Well, that expression, we're told by the scholars, is a figure of speech. It is a literary device. The Nelson's New International Bible Dictionary describes this figure of speech, the use of numerical progression, six, even seven, in these proverbs is a rhetorical device that embellishes the poetry, provides a memory aid, and builds to a climax. It gives the impression that there is more to be said about the topic. In other words, it's trying to draw our attention, not only as if the words hate and abomination aren't enough to draw our attention to this text, here's a literary device. And this literary device is used in lots of places in the Old Testament, or a number of places at least, in Proverbs chapter 30, elsewhere in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 18, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. In verse 21, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. And then again in verse 29, so three uses of this same rhetorical device within a few verses. In verse 29, three things are stately in their stride. It's used at least once in the book of Job. You can see it in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is used several times by the prophet Amos. The interesting thing about Amos using this literary device so much, Amos was a farmer. He was a tender of sycamore trees. He had not been trained as a prophet. He says that I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't think he necessarily means my daddy wasn't a prophet. And remember hundreds of years before Amos, when Elijah set up schools of the prophets, and then Elisha carried on those schools of the prophets, the students of the schools of the prophets were called sons of the prophets. I think what Amos is saying is, I have no training at all. I'm a farmer. I tend sycamore trees. But God sends Amos from Judah to Israel, it didn't go far into Israel, just a few miles across the border into Bethel, where Jeroboam the first had placed one of the golden altars, and he prophesies there against that altar, and he prophesies the downfall of this nation of Israel. And again, it's interesting to me that he's not trained, but he uses a very sophisticated literary device at least three times. Oh no, at least six times, I think, or maybe more than that, in this pronouncement against Israel and their idolatry. So the author of the book of the author of this section of the book of Proverbs is trying to tell us something. You need to notice these things. You need to be aware of this. You need to pay attention to the things that are being said. And I want to do a kind of a preliminary first, not really an introduction, part of the lesson, but a preliminary thing, and that is to just note that these aren't the only things that are said to be an abomination to God in the Bible. I don't think I've ever been in a Bible class where somebody raised that question, but somebody might say, well, those are the only things that are an abomination to God, so other things are okay. That's not the point. It's a literary device that's being used. And just using my concordance and looking up the word abomination, the person who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous in Proverbs 17 is said to be an abomination to God. Dishonest salesmen are said to be an abomination to God, talking about having unjust scales in that text. The worship of the wicked, not worshiping wicked things or wicked people, but the worship that is offered by the wicked is said to be an abomination to God in Proverbs chapter 15. The prayers of the wicked are called an abomination in Proverbs chapter 28. Evil thoughts are said to be an abomination in Proverbs chapter 15. And even Jeremiah gets into the act talking about abominations to God. Idolatry, the kind of idolatry that had brought the nation of Israel down. That same idolatry that was going to bring down the southern kingdom of Judah, Jeremiah calls that an abomination, and Malachi does as well. Depending on the translation that you use, the word abomination doesn't appear in Malachi chapter 2, but we're told that God says, I hate divorce. And so divorce is said to be an abomination to God as well. So again, we're not suggesting here, Solomon is not suggesting in our text in Proverbs chapter 6, these are the only things that are an abomination to God, or that somehow or another, these things are more abominable to God. I was hoping I could work abominable into the lesson somewhere along the way. Thinking about snowman, that's what you thought about too, right, when I said that. I mean, I could tell. Some of you went right to abominable snowman. Okay, that's it. I'm done with that variation of the word. Things that are abominable to God. These aren't the worst things. There are other things that are an abomination to God as well. So what is the point of Proverbs chapter 6 verses 6 through 19? And so what I want to do is I want to go back to the book of Proverbs, but I want to move a few verses prior to this text that we just looked at, 16 through 19. I want to go all the way back to chapter 12. One of the things I learned very early on, I mean, before I started preaching, I heard this. It wasn't really till I started preaching and teaching Bible classes that it was really driven home to me how important context is. So many times, and you know, we brethren sometimes accuse people in the denomination, a world, of pulling a verse out of context. And then taking it out of its context, you try to make it say something that the inspired author never intended to say. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 seems to have become the classic example of that in recent years, where God says, I have plans for you. There are web pages built around Jeremiah 29 verse 11. The idea that somehow or another what that passage is speaking to you and that God has plans for you and these plans are for your good. God is laying out your life so that nothing bad ever happens to you. In the context, Jeremiah speaking for God, God says to the Israelites, I have plans for you. What were God's plans for the Israelites? I'm getting ready to send you into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Those are my plans for you, and those plans are for your good. I'm going to purge the evil out of this nation. I'll bring you back one of these days. But you have to understand the importance of context. And so often, I was saying, we accuse people in the religious world of doing that, and rightly so. And I think it is one of our big shortcomings in Bible classes, maybe sometimes in preaching. I'm not suggesting at all that preachers are immune from this. Proof texting. Pulling a verse out of context, making it say something that it doesn't say, it's so easy to do. And so thinking about those verses 16 through 19, what do they mean? What's the significance of that? Why does Solomon use both those words? God hates these things. He doesn't just hate these things. These things are an abomination to him. Well, the context starts in verse 12. So I want to go back to verse 12, and I ask Eric and appreciate that he read all of those verses, 12 through 19. But let's go back and just read again verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. And this is the ESV translation again. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Now that's the context in which the very next thing that Solomon will say is, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven things that are an abomination to him. So in the context of verses 16 through 19, in the context in which that passage is set, we're talking about a specific kind of person. And that specific kind of person is called the ESV rendering. Different translations will render the Hebrew, those two Hebrew words, a little bit differently, so it'll depend maybe on the translation that you're using. But the person about whom we're talking is a worthless person, a wicked man. And I want you to notice some things that it says here in these verses about this worthless person. The first thing it says that he goes about with crooked speech. Well, what does that mean? Crooked speech. Now, some of us grew up watching Westerns. There were Western TV shows and there were Western movies. And, you know, most of the things that we watched, guys for the most part, right? Most of those things we watched, they probably wouldn't even show today because sometimes the way they depict the Native Americans is not the most flattering and certainly probably not the most accurate. But do you ever, some of you older guys, you ever remember in watching Bonanza or watching John Wayne movies that sometimes an Indian would accuse a white person of talking with a forked tongue? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And what did they mean? Oh, you sound like a serpent. That's not what they meant. They meant you're not telling the truth. And I think that's exactly what's being said about this person, is we can't trust them. They don't tell the truth. Well, think about the seven things that God hates. Is it a coincidence that one of the things in that list of the seven things that God hates is a lying tongue? Do you see, where did that come from? Why would Solomon say, this is something God hates? Because he's describing this worthless person, this wicked man. His speech is characterized by dishonesty. He calls it, in verse 17, a lying tongue. It says that he winks with his eyes. The text says that he winks with his eyes. What does that mean? And, you know, I thought about demonstrating that, maybe trying to demonstrate that for you. And then it occurred to me that we're videoing this. So I'm just gonna try to have you paint the word picture in your mind. Because a little bit later on in verse 17, the expression will be arrogant eyes. So here's what I think winks with his eye means. Not necessarily literally that he's winking, although there may be some of that. But have you ever been around someone and maybe the crooked speech kind of clues you in or gives you away, but you ever been around someone for a little while and then maybe you turn to your wife or you turn to your husband later on and say, that person just has a proud look about them. You can see it in their eyes, right? There's an arrogance in their look. There's pride in their look. And again, maybe connected to the crooked speech or the lying tongue that was talked about in verse 12. But that's characteristic of this worthless person, this wicked man. I looked at some commentaries that suggest that this one and next one, that people had a way of, you know, signaling to somebody else that they were in, going back to the old Western, they were in cahoots with. And maybe a wink or maybe shuffling the feet. I don't think that has anything to do with it. I think he's saying this person is arrogant. And you can see it in their expression. You can see it in their eye. You can tell it by what they say. You can tell it by how they look. This person, who's called worthless and wicked, winks with his eye. This person has arrogant eyes. Again, why would God say that's something that he hates? That's something that is an abomination to him. He's describing this same person. He signals with his feet. I think that would be hard to you know, what in the world does that mean if you were trying to do a verse-by-verse study of Proverbs? And by the way, you really can't do a verse-by-verse study of Proverbs. And Proverbs may be the book in the Bible where it is virtually impossible to do a verse-by-verse study. But, and, you know, if you're doing a verse-by-verse study and you get to this and he signals with his feet, I've been in enough adult Bible classes. I just smile thinking about what some brethren would come up with to say that they think they know what that means. I don't think we have to guess, because later on in the list of the things that are an abomination to God, Solomon mentions feet again. And this time he says, feet that make haste to run to evil. He's not signaling with his feet, not shuffling with his feet. What we're being told here is that he uses his feet. He's always going around trying to find something bad to do. Always going around trying to find something evil to do. We probably knew children like that, didn't we, when we were kids? Probably your brother or sister. Wasn't you. You weren't the child in the family that was always looking for mischief to get into, but your brother was, right? Your sister was. It's a lot worse. It's incredibly a lot worse when it's adults who are doing this, and you just know this about them. They're always up to no good. They're always looking for trouble. They're always trying to find a way to take advantage of someone. Feet that make haste to run to evil. Every shady deal, every crooked deal, every bad thing, this person is always trying to get in. It's not that they stumble into it. It's not that bad things just coincidentally happen to them. They're looking for it. They're trying to find it. Their feet are taking them to the places where they know that they can find evil. Feet that make haste to run to evil. Points with his finger is one of the descriptions of this worthless person or wicked man. He goes about with crooked speech. He winks with his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger. So let's go back to your children again, or your relationship with your sibling. The lamp gets broken. You were told very specifically, we don't play ball in the house. But the lamp gets broken and mom walks in, or even worse, dad walks in. Who broke the lamp? And what are you, say there's two of you, brother and sister or two brothers, what are you doing? He did it. she did it. Right? It's amazing to me how easy it is for politicians. And I started to say, I don't intend this as an indictment against all politicians, but it sure seems to be common among politicians, and especially even maybe when they're caught doing something wrong. It wasn't my fault. It was her. It was him. It was this other person over here. That's what's being described here, I think. And we see the parallel of this down in the list of things that the Lord hates, that the Lord finds abominable, a false witness. Because let's be honest, there were times when you were a kid and you pointed at your brother, or you pointed at your neighbor, or you pointed at your classmate and said, he did it, when you knew that they didn't do it. You're lying. Go all the way back to the first thing, the crooked tongue. You're lying. You're blaming somebody else for what you are accountable for. That is detestable, God says. Maybe not in children. You know, we're going to get a chance with children to try to teach them better than that. But certainly in adults, pointing the finger at someone else, blaming someone else, and again, maybe especially, this says false witness, maybe especially when you know what you're saying isn't true. They're not really guilty. They didn't really do this. I'm just trying to get out of trouble myself. And so I will point the finger, and we even use that expression, right? We point the finger at someone. Happens in local churches. I've seen it. It happens everywhere. And that kind of thing, Solomon goes on to tell us, is something that is detestable to God. We're told about this worthless, wicked person, that they go about with perverted heart devising evil. There's something wrong with their heart. You've heard sermons. I don't remember. I'm sure somewhere along the way I've preached sermons on heart problems. Most every preacher has, most every preacher does at some point or another, and you make the point that we're not talking about heart attacks, we're not talking about heart disease, we're not talking about blocked arteries. We're talking about the heart in the sense of the seat of emotion, the mind, in other words. And about this worthless, wicked person, this Solomon says they have a perverted heart that devises evil. He's going to come back to that too in the list of things that God hates. Perverted heart devises evil. Heart that devises, he uses the same term, wicked plans, in verse 18. In other words, somebody who's, again, always looking for something evil, something sinful, always looking for something bad or something wrong to do, a heart that devises wicked plans. That is characteristic of a worthless person, a wicked man. And again, why does Solomon come back and repeat that in this list of the things? Because Solomon wants us to understand these things are not unimportant. These things are not insignificant. The world might look at all of these. Crooked speech, well, everybody lies sometimes. Winks with his eye, signals with his feet, points with his finger. Everybody does that. Solomon said, I want you to know that those things are things that God hates. They are things that God finds an abomination. Continually sowing discord. Stirring up strife. I have a... I changed my mind. I don't want to use that illustration. But I have known people. Let's generalize it. I have known people who are always trying to stir up something. Always trying to stir up something. You remember how it's described a little bit later in the text? Later on, Solomon will get even more specific. One who sows discord. Again, he uses the same image, sowing. He uses the same word, discord. But this time he adds, among brothers. It's bad to be continually sowing discord just in the world. It's even worse. It is an abomination. It is something that God hates when we do that among brethren. Is it a like thing with God when we're, I'm talking to this group over here in this section because this is the right side, and we all know about the right side people, right? The right hand people. The left hand people, we trust them. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? It's the other way around. But we all know somebody. Let's make it the left just to make it more realistic. These guys are talking about you. They're telling other people things about you, bad things, things that put you in a bad light, things that don't make you look like a very good person. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? You can't imagine that brethren would do that kind of thing, can you? Or can you? You ever had anybody in a local church anywhere come to you and say, have you heard about brother so-and-so? Let me tell you about sister so-and-so. And of course, you do the right thing. You immediately say, stop talking. I don't want to hear this. This is wrong. That right? Or do you say, man, bring it. Tell me everything. I want to know it all. Give me the details. I was thinking, give me the dirt. Right? Sowing discord among brethren in local churches is not all that hard. Not just because there are worthless, wicked people who enjoy doing that, but also because there are worthless, wicked people who enjoy hearing it. There wouldn't be gossip, and it wouldn't be possible to sow discord among brethren if everyone's attitude was, I will not listen to that. I'm cutting you off. I'm unfriending you. I'm not going out with you. I'm not staying in the parking lot with you. I'm done. I'm not listening to all of that. Why? Why is this person called a worthless person? Why are they called a wicked person? Because they sow discord. And so you put both those things together. They are continually sowing discord among brothers. That's just characteristic of some people, that they like to keep things stirred up. Those are six things in the first list that are also in the second list. But we know there's seven things in the second list. There is one thing in the second list that there's not really a parallel for in the first list, and that is hands that shed innocent blood. I don't know why that's so. I don't know why the lists aren't completely parallel. Some commentators suggest that really when you put everything in the first list together, crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, perverted heart, devising evil, continually sowing discord, that very often that leads to the physical taking of life. That can lead to physical murder. And it may be, I've been inclined in my preaching, when I look at verses 16 through 19, what was the seventh thing that God added? He that sows discord among the brethren. Well, that already had occurred in the first list. Maybe the seventh thing that he added was, and it's just as bad if you take somebody's life. So maybe that's the seventh thing, but I mean, it really doesn't matter. What you understand when you look at verses 12 through 15, what you understand when you look at that list is all of those things are said to be an abomination to God. And so, yes, we would expect to find premeditated murder in that list, but you are just as much hated by God. The worthless person, a wicked person, you are just as much worthless and wicked if you do any of these other things. All of these things are said to be an abomination to God. And instead, I wanted to come back to this. It is, I want to be careful how I say this because I want it to be balanced. We use an expression that is a truism, but it's not absolutely true because it doesn't paint the whole picture. I've said it, and my guess is that a lot of you have said it too. Have you ever heard this? God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Well, that is a truism. There is truth in that. But look at this text. What things are said to be an abomination to God? Why is this person called a worthless person? That Hebrew word is another one of those really strong words. The New Revised Standard translates worthless as scoundrel and wicked as villain. But you understand, this is the person about whom God is talking. The person who does these things is called by God a scoundrel, a worthless person, a villain, someone who is wicked. It is said, it's not just that God hates murder, but he loves the murderer. What we're told is that God, the hands that shed innocent blood, the hands are part of the person. And that's one of the things that is said to be an abomination. We need to, what I'm saying, and again, I want to be balanced, because there is truth in that saying that God loves the sinner. God so loved the world. But can I very gently warn us about something? Let's not get caught up in the postmodern idea that God loves people so much that he doesn't really care what they do. And yes, maybe they do some bad things, but listen, God still loves them. That's not the God of the Bible. You know what that is? An omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent being who makes threats but loves everybody so much that he never follows through on any of his threats. That's not God. That's Santa Claus. The God of the Bible hates, finds things to be an abomination, finds people to be an abomination who commit these kinds of things. Now, having said that, and I said I wanted to try to be balanced, and I understand that what I've said is subject to a lot of misinterpretation or misapplication. God does so love the world that he gave his only begotten son, and anyone who does any of these things can be forgiven by God. But not until you repent. Not until you repent. Until then, how does God consider a person who lies, whose heart devises evil, who is continually sowing discord among the brethren? He considers that person to be a scoundrel. He considers that person to be worthless, wicked, and he will have nothing to do with a person like that. Let's not lose sight of the fact that God holds us accountable for our actions. Seven things that God hates. That's how, in recent years, when I've taught Proverbs and I've come to, or when the question has come up, what about the seven things that are an abomination to God? The way that I've tried to approach it is by going back to verse 12. Let's look at the whole context. We're talking about a person who does these things. And clearly we're talking about a person who doesn't repent. And that person is not acceptable to God. That person is not in fellowship with God. If that person, if that worthless, wicked person dies without repenting of those things, I'm going to dare to say it with the camera running. I'll look right at the camera. They will be lost. They are going to hell. But you don't have to. We can obey the gospel and have those sins forgiven. If we are Christians and commit sins like this, we can repent of those sins and confess them to God, and God has promised, faithfully promised, that he will forgive us of those sins. But I know traditionally we close with the invitation, but I want to close with something else. Not just are you doing these things or any of those things that are an abomination to God. What I want to close with is this question. What do you hate? What is an abomination to you? It better be exactly the things that God hates. And exactly the things that are an abomination to God. The fear of the Lord is, if I were to pass out a sheet, I really wouldn't do that. I don't do much with paper anymore. I'd probably just put it up on the screen. The fear of the Lord is blank. And before I preach this lesson, the fear of the Lord is blank. Just in your own mind, how would you have filled in that blank? The fear of the Lord is what? It's lots of things. But this is one of them. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's the exact same word that's used in our text in Proverbs chapter 6. We had better hate the same things God hates. And let me tell you why I'm preaching a lesson like this, and why I'm preaching lessons like this when I go other places. It's because postmodernism has so conditioned us that it's very easy for us to cozy up to sin. But is homosexuality really that bad? Is it really that bad? You know, is lying really that bad? Are any of these things, and you know, we can't say that a person is wrong. We can't say that a person is lost. I know I can't say that of my own volition. I know I can't say that just based on my own knowledge, but I know what the Lord hates. It's clearly revealed. And I also know that the Lord expects me not just to be uncomfortable with. The Lord expects me not just to, you know, feel a little, you know, oh, this, you know, I'm not real sure about this. He expects me to hate exactly the same things that He hates. And if we don't, how are you going to explain to God when God says, there are those things I hated, I expected you to hate those things, and you actually defended those things, and you supported those things, and you supported and defended the people who engaged in those things. The Lord, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's how I'm closing tonight. What about us? Do we hate evil? If you're here and you are subject in any way to God's invitation tonight and we can help or assist you in responding, let us know how we can serve you by coming down to one of these front seats. Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.